Right. I know this one's not recording, but it makes me feel better when it's not in my forehead. It's what vertically challenged people like myself have to contend with. What do you say we open with a brief word of prayer, and then we'll get into our material here with the Psalms. So let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that you have gathered us here this morning where we could take time out, not only of our day, but also even more broadly of our week, that we can contemplate the truths of the Scriptures. We pray that as we peer into the shadowlands of the Old Testament, that you would enable us to perceive and to see the Lord Jesus Christ clearly, that you would use your word and apply it by your Spirit and the power of your Spirit unto our lives, and that you would produce much fruit in our lives, the fruit of sanctification, and not only sanctification, but even good works, those that bring glory to your name and magnify the name of our triune Lord. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. As you know, we're going to be looking at the Psalms for the next couple of days here. And so I want to do a little bit of brief reflection upon the nature of the Psalms themselves, the book of Psalms, before we actually get into the material pertaining specifically to chapter 1. It was an 18th century Scottish writer who said one time, "I care not who writes a nation's laws so long as I can write its songs. I care not who writes a nation's laws so long as I can write its songs." In other words, what this Scottish writer was picking up is the idea that music is a powerful, powerful force, not only in our personal lives, but also even in the lives of a nation. Perhaps, at least, if you grew up around the time that I was growing up, you maybe were familiar with what they called 80s arena rock. I might know a few things about 80s arena rock, may have even been to a concert or two, but I wouldn't want to get into those specifics. But it always amazed me how you could take an entire stadium almost of 50, 60,000 people and that they could collectively be singing one song together. That's a really powerful kind of experience. Perhaps you've experienced something along the similar lines when you go maybe to not a professional football game, but a college football game, where you pack in 100,000 people and they start singing a fight song for their particular team. I've had another fellow OPC minister say, "You've got to go to a college game." He says, "It's nearly a religious experience." You know, in other words, it's just when you get that many people packed into a place and they're singing, that it's quite powerful. The same can be said about the power of music in terms of, say, rallying a nation to war. All you have to do is look, say, for example, in recent European history, and it seems as though get Germans to start singing their national anthem, maybe hoisting a pint or two, and before you know it, they start rolling over borders. That's kind of the basic idea. In other words, music is powerful. Well, I think that the one person, if we can put it that way, who's very aware of this idea is obviously the Lord. He's the one who created music. He is the one who gave us the capacity for it, not only to create it, but also to enjoy it. But I think in this particular vein, it's so important that we recognize how vital music is to God's people. We see this not only in our own personal experience here as we spend time both in the morning and the evening singing psalms as well as some hymns, but you see it in Israel's life in that in Israel's scriptures, in the Old Testament, they have their hymn book, if you will. They have the book of Psalms. Okay, so that in this book of Psalms, you have Israel's life of singing encapsulated into the scriptures, all 150 of the Psalms. Okay, so we're going to be looking at a good portion, or at least a few chunks of these Psalms over the next couple of days. But let me make a few other observations beyond just simply the power of music, and in particular, I think the power of the Psalms in particular, as the Spirit, of course, would take them and apply them to our lives as we sing them, as we read them, as we pray them. is that I've heard, and perhaps you've heard this along similar lines, is we can very easily at certain points identify what we would call Christological psalms. In other words, those psalms that specifically point us to Christ. And we'll, of course, look at Psalm 2, for example, later on this morning, which is one of those so-called Christological psalms. But one of the things that I want us to kind of maybe give us a bigger perspective on the whole idea of the Psalter is that there are not just some psalms that point us to Christ, but rather that all of the psalms point us to Christ, so that all of the psalms are Christological. This doesn't necessarily mean that they are Christological in the same way. Sometimes Jesus might be the object of the psalm. Sometimes he may be the subject of the psalm. Okay? So there can be some differences, but the whole question that we want to keep before us is, in what way is Jesus connected to the psalm that is before us? Now, this is not something that's new, because it's ultimately something that Jesus himself did. After his resurrection, he was walking on the road to Emmaus, which we have recorded for us in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And he was speaking with his disciples, and he began teaching them, telling them all the things that had to be fulfilled. And then Luke says that he was teaching them from the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. One of the things that should convey to us the importance and the centrality of Christ to the Psalter is the idea as to how frequently the Psalms appear in the New Testament, whether in terms of direct quotation or what we might say is an allusion or an echo. In other words, boy, this passage sounds a lot like this particular psalm, even though the author is not quoting it directly. One example of that would say be, in my opinion, would be Philippians chapter 2, where Paul talks about Jesus and his obedience and then his subsequent exaltation. That has a lot of similarities, say, to Psalm 2. Where you have the Messiah who's enthroned and has given the nations as his inheritance. But there's one book, if you don't own this book, I would highly encourage you to buy it. I get no royalties from it whatsoever. But it's called, it's edited by D.A. Carson and Greg Beale and Carson, and it's called The New Testament Commentary on the Use of the Old Testament. The New Testament Commentary on the Use of the Old Testament. It's like $39 retail, so you probably could pick it up for $32 from Amazon or something like that. And it is an entire commentary on the whole New Testament. So as far as bang for the buck, it's a really good buy. But it's a whole commentary on the New Testament and how each particular New Testament passage that picks up an Old Testament passage, how it uses it. It's absolutely fabulous. I not only use this for every sermon that I wrote, whether it was New Testament or Old Testament, but I would also consult the index so that you had all of the Old Testament indexed in the back. And so I would bird dog the Old Testament references as I was looking for them. In this particular book, there are 32 columns of fine print of about maybe 9 inches. It's like a 9-inch page or so, maybe a 10-inch page. I'm horrible at math, so don't ask me what 32 times 9 inches. But that's something I'm going to guess somewhere around in excess of 20 feet, right? I think that's about right. For those of you who are better than math, you can shame me privately afterwards. But 32 columns of references to the Psalms that appear in the New Testament. 32 columns. In other words, to put it this way, for Paul, for Jesus, for the apostles, for every single New Testament author, when you ask them, where's your Bible? They're going to say, it's in the Old Testament. And in particular, they're going to be quoting all kinds of Psalms. All kinds of Psalms. So this is to show us how important the Psalms are to the life of the church. It's not just something that happened back then that's kind of ancient history, but rather, no, it's very relevant. Another point of observation that we want to keep in mind goes back to this earlier point that I made just a few minutes ago, in that all of the Psalms, in one way or another, are connected to Jesus. All of the Psalms, in one way or another, are connected to Jesus. But it's Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose theology at certain points is questionable, but he has a fantastic observation here when he talks about the relationship, in particular, between David, King David, and Jesus. He says this, "According to the witness of the Bible, David, as the anointed king of the chosen people of God," or we could say as the Messiah with a small m, "as the Messiah of the king," or Messiah king of the chosen people of God, "is a prototype of Jesus Christ. What befalls David occurs for the sake of the one who is in him and who is to proceed from him, namely Jesus Christ. David did not remain unaware of this, but, quote, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ," end quote. And there Bonhoeffer's quoting Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Bonhoeffer's point, and I think it's correct here, is that David prefigures Jesus. David is a Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. David was promised by Yahweh himself that one of his descendants would sit upon his throne and rule. We sang about it earlier, Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Okay? So in this particular case, this gives us an avenue of approach, an avenue to understanding the Psalms and their broader connection to Jesus. And that we certainly want to look at each particular case individually and not make any kind of broad sweeping generalizations. But at certain points, we can say that the very prayers of David are the prayers of Jesus. And we see this at a couple of points in the Psalter. Now, we won't cover this psalm, but for example, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, this is a psalm in its original context that, at least from what we can tell, has no connection to Jesus. You read that psalm and you think, well, I'm not sure I see an exact explicit connection to Jesus in this particular immediate context. But the New Testament authors obviously record these very words upon Jesus' lips when he is there suffering upon the cross. And so what's important to recognize in particular about New Testament quotations of Old Testament passages, in this particular case, Christ's quotation of Psalm 22, it's not that the author simply found some convenient words and thought, oh, this fits the precise thing that I want to convey. So I'm just looking for this one little phrase. Not at all. When you read Psalm 22 in its whole, it is a strikingly prophetic account of Christ's crucifixion. So that David's words uttered in prayer to God are prophetic of Christ's suffering because of this relationship that David bears to Christ. Shadow, fulfillment, or more technically, type and antitype. There are numerous places in the Psalter where the immediate words don't necessarily, or we might not necessarily see the immediate connection to Christ, but then the New Testament comes around and shows us the connection. And so this is why we always want to be careful and we want to ask that question, what is the connection to Christ? What is the connection to Christ? Because I think when we read the Psalter, it's only natural that we want to perhaps almost immediately identify with the words that we see written upon the page. I'm not saying that we're narcissists, but I want to say that we want some comfort, we want some consolation, we want to know how does this immediately apply to my circumstances and my situation. We may feel as though we want to cry out those words of dereliction, God, where are you? Why is it that I feel as if I'm dying on the vine here as I'm suffering in this illness or as I'm going through this trial? Or perhaps maybe you've wanted to utter those words, "Oh Lord, my enemies surround me. I'm being persecuted." And here's the two things that we want to keep in mind as we look at the Psalms ahead for the next couple of mornings here, is that one, again, the very first question we should ask is how is this connected to Christ, first and foremost? Because once we establish how it's connected to Christ, then I think we are free in Christ to approach the psalm and make the connections to us. Because here's the earth-shattering thing, or maybe even the personally jarring thing, is that I think we are all too ready to place ourselves in the shoes of David instead of maybe in the shoes of Hosea's faithless wife, Gomer. We're all too ready to be Hosea, the faithful prophet. We're not too ready to say, well, yes, that's right, I see Gomer there and she's me. I am a, you know, faithless, idolatrous, whoring type of person. We don't make that connection initially. But I think more frequently than not, the scriptures are all too ready to say, yes, you, me, we are Gomer. And so we have to be prepared for that, that rather than being the one that is being persecuted, maybe we need to ask the question, am I the one who is doing the persecuting? Am I the one that is being faithless? And so this is why it's so important that we ask that initial question, how is this first connected to Christ? And then we can go and connect it to ourselves as we approach in Christ. And approach by faith in Him. Another observation that we want to keep in mind is that the Psalter is not a rag-bag collection of songs, if you will. If I can reach deep back, some of you will know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you may not have a clue as to what I'm talking about, although we have dismissed most of the younger people so that we can really talk serious things now, right? It used to be in the olden days, you would buy a record, an LP, everybody remember that? Any 8-track people out there? Any reel-to-reel people out there? Yes, all right, so yes, my people. All right, you would buy a record. Yes, if you wanted to, you might be able to get the 45. Remember, yeah, and then you had to buy the little yellow adapters to make them fit into your record player, right, yeah. So you could get a single here or there, but if you wanted to get the album, you had to buy the whole thing, the whole enchilada, the whole LP. And artists liked it that way. Why? Well, because many artists, not all, some of them were just, you know, schlocks who were out there trying to make a buck, but the serious artists said, no, I want to put together an experience. This song comes first, then this song, because this album is telling a story. It's telling a story. And for a lot of serious artists, along comes iTunes. They're like, I don't want you messing up my piece of art. I didn't intend for you to buy tracks 3 and 7 and ignore the rest of the album. I want you to buy the whole thing. Well, I think a lot of people look at the Psalter as kind of like an iTunes collection, a greatest hits, if you will. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. I'll sing this one here, I'll sing this one there. But what we may not realize is that though the Psalter is organized to form a cohesive story. And you've perhaps picked up on some of these trends yourselves. You ever notice that, for example, that there are 5 books in the Psalter? 5 books in the Psalter. And you read some of this stuff and you don't notice it, but yeah, there's 5 books in the Psalter. And what Old Testament scholars say is that it was purposefully arranged that way because as Moses gave the people of Israel the 5 first books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, so David, large in part, gave us the 5 books of the Psalter. Okay? The divisions of that, follow quickly. Book 1 is Psalms 1 through 41. Book 2 is Psalms 42 through 72. Book 3 is Psalms 73 through 89. Book 4 is 90 through 106. And Book 5 is 107 through 150. 107 through 150. And in particular, so here you have this five-book arrangement, okay? This five-book arrangement, and that Psalm 1 serves, as you will, is kind of like the foyer or the narthex to the whole thing. It's kind of like if you want to know what's going on in the Psalter, you've got to be properly oriented from Psalm 1. Kind of like Psalm 1 is basically talking about what this whole thing is all about. We could say that Psalm 1, loosely, and we'll fill in some of the details here shortly, is about the two ways. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. What happens to the righteous, what happens to the wicked. And the Psalter works all of that out in the subsequent 149 Psalms. But even then, we could say that if the Psalter, for example, if Book 1 of the Psalter begins with Psalm 2, okay, assuming that Psalm 1 is kind of like an introductory section there, and that Book 1 ends with Psalm 41, there is some editorial artistry here. Psalm 2, for example, introduces the Davidic covenant. You know, I will tell of the decree. We'll get into that later. But in Psalm 2, for example, David writes this in verses 7 and following. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and at the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So here God promises the Davidic heir that despite the schemings and the machinations of the kings of the earth, he will ensure that his throne is everlasting, that it prevails. This is the same theme that concludes Book 1 of the Psalter in Psalm 41. So in Psalm 41, we find the following in verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. Verses 11 and 12, by this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Hear this idea of the messianic figure being victorious over his enemies, being protected by God, begins the Book 1 of the Psalter and ends Book 1 of the Psalter. So it's important that we try to pay attention to this and that there is a deliberate structure. It may take us a while to figure out what the deliberate structure is. Blessedly, on the one hand, there's a lot of material in the book of Psalms. It's the largest book in the Bible, at least in terms of chapter count, 150 chapters. But on the other hand, that blessing is equally an arduous task to try to wrap your mind around the whole because there is so much material there, all right? But what I want to propose to us is that if we survey the first eight Psalms, Psalms 1 through 8, we can get an idea, a slice of the pie, if you will, or a broad cross-section from the Psalters so that we can see how the pattern unfolds within the Psalter in a smaller section of it, okay? Because let me illustrate this point. Most of us, I suspect, would be familiar with Psalms 1 and 2 and 8. O Lord, how majestic is your name upon the earth. I will tell of the decree, you are my son today, I have begotten you. Blessed is the righteous man. But how many of us are as familiar with Psalms 3 through 7? Maybe not as familiar. And in fact, and this is no criticism, merely an observation, but when you look, for example, in the Trinity hymnal, the red one, I know the red one is less sanctified. It's not as sanctified as the blue one. But if you look in the red Trinity hymnal in the responsive readings section in the back of the red Trinity hymnal, the responsive readings from the Psalter, there's nothing in there from Psalm 3. There's a couple of them that are missing there. And I suspect it might have something to do with you will hit them in their face and break out their teeth. Yeah, how are we supposed to sing that one? That doesn't sound like a very sanctified thing to say. You know, it's like, oh Lord, help me to exercise my teeth-kicking ministry. I know if you just help me that I can be really good at it, right? Yeah, we're teeth-kicking ministry isn't exactly somewhere on the spectrum as far as, you know, the ways that you can exercise your spiritual gifts in the church, right? Well, what I want us to do is I want us to see that if there is an editorial design here, if there is a story that is being unfolded, well, then there's a way in which that whole teeth-kicking business fits into the greater story. And then that means that in Christ, there is a way that we as the people of God can legitimately pray these things, sing these things. All right, but it's important that we do that. But in particular, the broader pattern that I want us to see here, and we'll unpack this over the next few mornings, is that have you ever thought, look at Psalm 3 just for a moment. Look at Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. At first glance, you got to look at that and you got to think, you know what? After Psalm 2, that's kind of a letdown. I mean, Psalm 2 is like stick your fangs through the floor and grit all your teeth because Jesus is the Messiah. He's enthroned on high. He's going to conquer the nations. He's going to break them with the rod that comes from his mouth, and he's going to dash them to pieces. Oh, Lord, how many are my foes? Wait a minute. Well, this is a significant shift in themes here. How can we go from being conquering here to all of a sudden being surrounded, outnumbered, and seemingly abandoned by the Lord? The same Lord that just said back in Psalm 2 just a couple of words ago, I will ensure that you are victorious. I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. How do these ideas fit together? How do the ideas of the royal supremacy of Christ fit with these images of suffering? Well, it's not an unfamiliar question to us. It's a question that Peter thought he had the answer to, right? Lord, what's all of this defeatist talk about dying and suffering? Really, you know, let's not talk about this. Let's not be so negative. And what were Jesus' words that we hope would never have to be uttered to us? Get thee behind me, Satan. In other words, there is a way in which we see the royal splendor of Christ set forth in the Psalms, but also we see the abject suffering and humiliation that he suffers. Think of it this way. We'll unpack this shortly, in a little bit. But think of David, King David, as the prototype, as Bonhoeffer said. King David has the prophet, the greatest theologian in the land. I mean, for everybody, there's a great theologian in their mind. For me, it's Francis Turretin. Francis Turretin can do no wrong. So imagine that Francis Turretin descends from Geneva somehow. I mean, I know he's dead. I promise you I'm not doing seances. He descends from Geneva and he says, I'm going to declare that you are the great theologian of all time. Be like, all right, well, sure. Here comes Samuel. He comes to David and he says, I'm going to anoint you king. That has got to be an amazing emotional high for David. I mean, are you sure? Have you seen my brothers? They're bigger and stronger than I am. A couple of them are even better looking than I am. I mean, I'm not sure what ruddy means, but, you know, he was ruddy-complected. All right, I'm not sure what that means. I sometimes wonder if ruddy meant that, you know, he just smelled of sheep. but, you know, are you sure? Samuel said, yeah, I'm sure. You're the king. And Samuel kisses him, the greatest theologian in the land. So David's got to be thinking, it's all downhill from here. And then what happens? He he basically, for the next several years, he's on the run for his very life. How does this great exaltation and even anointing fit this pattern with the suffering, with persecution, with rejection from his very own people, the very own people that should be bowing down and acknowledging that God has anointed him king over Israel? Well, these are the patterns ultimately that unfold in terms of the space, if you will, between Psalms 2 and 8. And this is a pattern that unfolds more broadly throughout the whole Psalter. And at the Psalter ends, and I'm sure some of us have, you know, we thought, well, I need a crib sheet for how to praise the Lord. I know that if I go to the 145s and following, there's a lot of good material there. So you see how the Psalter ends on a high point. But there are lots, if you will, dips and valleys in between before you finally get to that final ascension, if you will, to the very throne presence of God. So those are some of the broader categories and the big picture that I want us to keep in mind. And from there, what I want us to do is with each psalm, we'll look at it within its original context. It's first and foremost important that we understand what the author, David in most cases, we're not sure who wrote Psalms 1 and 2, because they don't have any inscriptions on them to tell us. But for the most part, we want to see what was going on in David's life. Why? What were the circumstances surrounding it? Why did he write what he particularly wrote? Then the second thing we want to do is we want to ask, okay, what are the connections to Christ? See the subject here? Is he the one that ultimately places these words prophetically on his lips? Or is he the object? Is he the one that is there for us to be the object of faith? Okay. And then thirdly, we want to ask the question is, what are the connections to the church? How, you know, long story short, how does this apply to us? How does this give us marching orders, if you will, for the day in and day out struggles that we may have in our sanctification? Or how is it that we are more obedient to Christ? Okay, so original context, connections to Christ, and then connections to the church. Now, because I'm incredibly forgetful, what time does this session end? 10:30? Okay, all right. All right, so now we may not finish entirely up with Psalm 1. We'll see how far we get, and if not, we'll just pick up on the other side of the break. So with all of that in mind, let's look at Psalm 1, and let's see how the book opens up here, as well as it's kind of like the foyer or the narthex, if you will, to the whole of the Psalter. We read as follows in Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. All right. Well, first of all, very quickly. No, not very quickly. Let's look just at verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The first question that I want to ask, and it's one that I think we want to ask and then kind of put off and leave off to the side for a little while until we finally come around, is who is the righteous man? It's an important question. Who is this righteous man? But let's talk about the righteous man first before we try to identify him. And that notice here, there's a pattern. There's a pattern of descent. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. There's a descent from walking to standing to sitting. Walking, standing, sitting. C.S. Lewis once said, "The road to hell is not a cliff." I think so many people think that, you know, evil's right here, right on my tail, and if I stop, I'm going to fall off the edge, and I'll become, you know, just the worst kind of, you know, sinner. I'll be an axe murderer, you know, whatever the case may be, you know, fill in the blank. And what Lewis says is, no, it's not a cliff face. It's not that you just turn around and one day you're walking with the Lord and then the next day, oops, you know, you're off into, you know, you're in jail for life in prison for some sort of horrible crimes that you've done. Rather, he says, the descent to hell is a gradual decline. It's a gradual decline. You've heard of the frog in the kettle, you know? I don't know what sick person did this, but it wasn't me. That's all I've got to say. I did horribly in the sciences in school. It's like, chemistry was the worst. I'd never have been so confused in my life. Especially balancing equations. I have no idea what's going on with that. You know, electrons, neutrons, I don't know. All right, I digress. The frog in the kettle. You put a frog in hot water, bloop, and it'll jump right out. Like, hey, that's hot. But if you put a frog in a kettle of cold water and then gradually heat it up, the frog will never notice and will stay in there until you cook him. Again, I don't know who did that. It's gross. frogs should stay in the pond. But this is the kind of pattern. This is the kind of pattern. If you've been in the ministry for any time, or maybe even been in the church for any time, and you've talked to people who have, found themselves in profound sin, I suspect that in most, if not all, of the cases, it's been a path of gradual decline. It starts perhaps with not attending to the means of grace, not attending to worship. Then it continues on with hanging out with the wrong kind of people. And then not just hanging out with the wrong kind of people, but then engaging in the kind of conduct that they engage in. It's a gradual process. I remember listening to the interview that James Dobson did with Ted Bundy. And here's one of the, this past century's most notorious serial killers. And he says, does anybody remember, or anybody aware of that interview? It says how things got started with him. Go ahead, give out a charismatic shout. Yeah, pornography. It started off with just pornography. Now, I don't want to say just pornography, but you get the idea. Pornography is one thing, murder and rape is another. But it spiraled out of control. It was a gradual descent. And so here, notice that the blessed man doesn't engage in this kind of conduct. He doesn't engage. It's kind of like if you're walking down the road, you come upon somebody, you're starting to talk to him, then his ideas pick your conscience and your curiosity, and you stop, and then you're like, huh, that's interesting, you know? What do you say we stop and we get a cup of coffee and we talk some more about it? That's the kind of pattern it is. And here is the blessed man who doesn't engage in that pattern. He doesn't walk with the wicked. He doesn't stand with them. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scorner. But what's the contrast? Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And on his law he meditates day and night. His thought pattern is not with the wicked. He doesn't even want to entertain the ideas of wickedness, but rather he delights in the Lord. He delights in the law of the Lord. And in this particular case, in the scriptures, the term law is a fairly elastic term. It can mean a lot of different things. It can mean the Ten Commandments, or it could mean teaching in general. And in this particular case, given that Psalm 1 is the foyer to the whole of the Psalter, I think what another way of saying this, we could restate it this way, is that his delight is in everything that follows in Psalms 2 through 49, or 149. In other words, his delight is in the Lord's instruction. The Lord's instruction. Not only does he meditate upon it, he thinks about it, but he prays about it regularly, consistently. And then notice verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. I love the providence of God. I'm sure you do too. Except, of course, maybe when we think, is it really going the way it's supposed to, Lord? But that's a subject for another day. Notice the psalmist is talking about fruit. Where else are we talking about fruit? Evening series, I think it's fascinating. I can't tell you how many times this happens, whether in Sunday school, church, you know, the pastor's preaching about one thing, you're talking about kind of something very related in Sunday school. We did not conspire together, morning and evening speakers. We did not conspire together, but this is an important theme. In other words, Paul, when he talks about fruit and what have you, it's not just something that he pulled out of his head. He's pulling themes from the Old Testament. And here, the righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit. All right? So in other words, here, he's saying that the psalmist is saying is that the righteous man yields this fruit because of his meditation upon the law of God. I don't think that we want to understand this as some sort of materialistic, crass exchange that, oh God, if I do X, you will automatically do Y. You're going to, if I pray to you that I would get wealthy, then you will fill my pocketbook with money. That's not what the psalmist is talking about. Rather, I think that it's partially the consequence of simple obedience to the Lord. If you follow the Lord's law, there are simple natural consequences that come about as that. In other words, if you engage in sexual immorality, then it's probably no surprise that you'll have all kinds of problems. Diseases, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Whereas if you are chaste and you are pure because of your love for the Lord, well, you're going to avoid all of that. But not just simply avoid all of that, but there are certain blessings that come along with it that the Lord grants to his people. We'll talk a little bit about more of that later on. So here, one of the other observations that I want to make about prayer at this particular point, meditating upon the law of the Lord, as well as the tree that kind of grows, is that I think there's an important nugget here with respect to our sanctification. How many of you are like me? Now, all of you are thinking, oh, I'm not anything like you. In this way, because I would wonder how many of you really like bacon and Star Wars as much as I like bacon and Star Wars. We'll talk more about Star Wars and bacon later. That's some of my favorite subjects. How many of you say, oh, Lord, give me sanctification, make me holy, now? I don't want to wait. I'm tired of struggling with this. Well, I think that there's something to that in terms of the tree planted by streams of water. How long does it take to grow fruit? Does it appear overnight? Yeah, in its season. In other words, I think that there is important information here in terms of saying that, yeah, you need to draw near to the Lord. You need to meditate upon his word. But on the other hand, it's not necessarily always going to be instantaneous. There is a maturation process, a growth process. It takes time and patience. It could be that your need for sanctification with respect to your tongue is also God's classroom to teach you patience. Maybe patience is something that you need to learn as much as control of the tongue. Those can often be related. One theologian, and I'm going to recommend this book. It's a great book, but I don't endorse all of the theology in it. Okay, you have to read it critically. But it is called Christ in the Psalms, and it's written by Patrick Reardon. It's a terrific book. Insofar as it summarizes each one of the Psalms in about 1.5 to 2 pages, so you can get a brief overview of the Psalms, and then he shows the connections to Christ. Sometimes, don't flog me with noodles, yes, he's Eastern Orthodox, which means some of his interpretations are like, okay, I don't know where you're getting that from, that is really out there. But for the most part, much of what he has to say is really helpful. He says this: the habit of prayer, this incessant meditation on God's law, is not supposed to be something immediately useful. Trees do not bear fruit right away. They must first eat amply of the earth and drink deeply of its water. Such nourishment must serve first to build up the tree. The fruit will come later on when it is supposed to. The life of Christian prayer and meditation knows nothing of instant holiness. It is all a matter of perseverance and patience. Some trees do not even begin to bear fruit for many years. Remember, sometimes in our sanctification, it's a time to wait. We have to wait on the Lord. We can't have that instantaneous sanctification. It's kind of like, for me, the longest minute of my day is when I'm standing in front of the microwave and I punch in 6-0 and I think, come on, come on. Well, sometimes we have that feeling with the Lord. You know, we punch in 6-0, like, all right, Lord, ready for my sanctification. All right, so if that's the way of the righteous man, the way of the righteous man, what about the wicked? What about the wicked? Verse 5, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Here, I think the psalmist kind of hopscotches to the final judgment. He's taking a long view of things. And this is one of the reasons why I think Psalm 1 serves as the kind of the pattern for the rest of the Psalter. In that you see lots of complaints throughout the Psalms. I don't want to say that the Psalms, I mean, this is a horrible way of putting it, but it helps me just kind of convey it very simply and quickly. There are lots of complaining. There's a lot of complaining in the Psalms. It's godly complaining. Okay, there's a difference. My children don't know how to complain in a godly manner. And for the most part, I probably complain a lot like them. But there's a lot of complaints. In other words, a lot of the complaints that the psalmist registers are about the wicked. But the psalmist here, if you will, he's casting his rod and his reel way down. Well, not the rod and the reel. He's casting his line, I should say. He's casting his line way to the final judgment to say, in the end, what is going to happen to these two different people? What is going to happen to the righteous? What is going to happen to the wicked? And he says very clearly, for the righteous, he's going to be blessed. But for the wicked, they will not stand in the congregation of the Lord. They will not stand in with the righteous. There's going to be a division. There's going to be a separation. For the Lord, for Yahweh, knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. As slow going as it can be sometimes in your sanctification, you may look out and you think, why is it that this pagan can exercise more patience than I can? You know, why, O Lord, do you allow this other pagan over here to persecute the righteous? And the psalmist is saying, be patient. The way of the wicked. The Lord knows the way of the wicked. He knows the way of the righteous, and the wicked will perish. Now, I've got 5 minutes here left, and we may have to flesh a little bit of this out later on here in the next session after the break. But let's come back to our question. Who is the righteous man? Who is the righteous man? If we look specifically at the terminology here, whether it's in the Hebrew or in the Greek, the terms employed here is not just for generic humanity. It's not just for generic humanity. The psalmist is not saying, blessed are those. I think some translations, I don't quote me on this, I don't want to mention which translations it might be because I can't remember off the top of my head, but some translations want to say, you know what? Man is such a hurtful term. We want to be able to include the women folk in the church. So let's say, blessed are those who. And I always tell my students, it's a real dangerous thing to start fiddling with the language of Scripture if you're going in a direction that the Scriptures themselves aren't going. Could it be that the Scriptures are trying to convey something to you that is more important than its perceived unpolitically correct mannerisms? Maybe in trying to get rid of some idea to put in a more suitable, receivable idea, you're actually stripping away the gold and replacing it with fool's gold. And in this particular case, the term that is used here is that the psalmist is saying, blessed is the one man, one person, one person as who the psalmist has in mind. Okay? I think, and this should not come as a surprise to you as you'll see the rest of these unfold over the next couple of mornings here, is that the one man of whom the psalmist talks about is ultimately Jesus. He is ultimately the righteous man. Because you can look throughout redemptive history, there is no other person that can lay claim to that title save but one, but Jesus. As godly and as righteous as all of the saints have been, name them. Moses, David, Abraham. What was David's problem? At least the one big one that's recorded in the scriptures. Had to do with a woman. Yeah, adultery. That's one time where Jesus is not the right answer. Abraham, what was his problem? It's like, tell him you're my sister. I'm afraid that my combat skills may not, be all what they need to be. So, just tell him you're my sister. Imagine how Sarah felt. What? Your sister? Are you kidding me? I can't even be just your friend. I'm your sister? Holy cow. And then you can imagine Sarah, she's being carted away. What are you doing? Come over and get me. Moses, what happened to Moses? Precluded from the promised land. There's always some sort of fault in all of these great saints. But in whom is there never a fault, never has been, never will be, but in Jesus? And I think in particular, the connections that we would draw between Jesus in Psalm 1, I think we can draw them and be sure of them because of the broader connections to Psalm 2. Here's one thing where I want to tell you. Sometimes it's so important to completely ignore the numbers in your Bible. Forget chapter divisions. Forget verse divisions. Just because the chapter ends doesn't necessarily mean that the ideas stop with it. I once heard a minister say, I know how they made the chapter divisions in the Bible. They put a scholar inside a wagon, and every time the road hit a bump, boom, he would do a chapter division. That may or may not be true. But in particular, notice how Psalm 1 begins. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Blessed is the one man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. How does Psalm 2 end? Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. I think these two ideas are supposed to be read together. So that when we look at Psalm 2, we're going to read Psalm 1 and roll straight on through to Psalm 2, because the broader picture here is the obedient man is enthroned and ascends on high because of his obedience. And there's only one person that has ever done that, and that's Jesus. Okay, and that's Jesus. Think of this, never mind. Think of this, which I will tell you later, after the break. Because it's 10:30, and I always want to be punctual. I don't want to keep people away from your snacks. So we'll come back at what time? 11. 11, okay. In 30 minutes, we'll pick up where we left off. All right.